The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
And you can be seated. We're going to take some time at the end of this service to respond in worship and to respond in hallelujah, but we wanted to stop for a moment and just turn our attention to the final psalm that we're going to be in the series. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Psalm 146. And as you turn there, I just want us to think a little bit about the context of where we've been coming from, right? We started in Psalm 1. We moved over to Psalm 27, Psalm 100 last week. Paul Clark did an awesome job teaching through that for us. And we land in Psalm 146, kind of toward the end of this book of songs and celebration for the people of God. And these psalms teach us meaningful things. Most notably, if you walk through the psalms, which I would encourage you to do, is you get this kind of really remarkable reminder that God is big enough, and he's strong enough, and he's loving enough, and he's secure enough, and he's patient enough to let you bring every kind of human emotion and run headfirst into him and still find an embrace and a welcoming kind of response that says, hey, I'm here. And we can get through this because I'm going to prove true. I'm going to keep my promises. I'm going to continue to prove to be good. I'm going to continue to prove to be faithful. And I'm going to continue to prove that my love for you is unfailing. And you see that again and again and again in the Psalms. And in Psalm 146, there's a sense in which this collective worship, individual worship and collective worship get bound together around who God is. The emphasis is really on who God is. And our worship empowers and strengthens kind of the bearing witness to who God is in the world. So as we go proclaiming who God is and the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's a sense in which worship strengthens that you see in Psalm 146. I want to paint a picture just briefly of how the psalmist does this, because it's not like the psalmist says, hey, you're supposed to worship and then you're supposed to go tell everybody about who God is. But there is something compelling about how he writes the psalm that helps us understand that. And for me, the picture that I was reminded of is there's something about how the psalmist basically says, to borrow the words from another pastor, it's hard to commend something or someone to another person that you don't cherish. So it's hard to commend something you yourself don't cherish. Or it's hard to proclaim something that you yourself don't praise. And to borrow from the language of the psalm, it's hard to herald good news about the nature and character of our God when you don't actually have within you directed toward him a hallelujah, like this sense of praise and worship and adoration of who he is. And that's kind of the appeal of the psalm. In my life, I lived like some poor example of this, okay? So when I moved here to help start Summit Church 14 years ago, Summit couldn't pay me anything. And so a friend of mine said, you should get your insurance license and sell insurance. You're good with people. It'll be a no-brainer. Little did he know. And the reason is, I'm going to put this disclaimer out there. I think I could probably be a good salesman. I do. That's my ego talking, but I just want you to know that. I don't think I'll ever have a chance to prove it, but that's just what I'm thinking. The point was this. I was selling, in my opinion, something I didn't believe in very much in terms of, I didn't think it was very helpful. It was Medicare and Medicaid insurance. And I was 28, so you can put all those pieces together. But I was walking into these people's homes, and I was going to save them like $4.50 a month. And I mean $4.50, not $450. I mean like $4.50 a month if they took my plan, you know? It's like, that's what it felt like. And I thought, I'm going to cause them hours of confusion and heartache. This sweet old lady or this sweet old man, I'm going to tell them that they no longer get all their medicine where they're used to getting it. And they no longer have the same doctors in the network that they're used to have, but it's going to save them $4.50 a month or whatever. I mean, sometimes it's more than that, but it just was a struggle in my own heart when I walked in. And so there were times I went in, this one particular time I walked into this gentleman's house, and as soon as I walk in, he greets me. It's a setup appointment. He knows it's coming. And he just shakes my hand and says, I don't want any of your insurance. And I was like, cool. Do you want to talk? So I just sat down and talked to him, and I heard his story, and he shared so many things, and many of them hard and difficult. And I just listened to him and interacted with him. And when I was done, I said, hey, can I pray for you? And he said, yeah. And so I prayed for him. And he said, hey, do you care to come into my kitchen and change a light bulb? I can't get on the ladder anymore. And I was like, sure. So I went into the kitchen. There's a ladder there. Opened the ladder, changed his light bulb. And he proceeds to open his fridge door. And inside are no less than 15 to 20 sugar-cured hams already pre-wrapped. And he hands me one. And so I said, thanks. I walk in the door at home and I look at my wife. I remember walking in, I go, James, I didn't sell any insurance today, but I got dinner. it's like, and so, but there was a sense in which in my own life, I've had other things like this where you want to tell somebody something, but inwardly you're going, I don't even buy this. Like, I don't even buy what I'm about to sell you. And in a sense, the psalmist is saying, hey, you are a people divinely distinct because of God's generosity and grace, set apart for his glory, redeemed because of his payment and his generosity in Jesus Christ and his faithfulness to the promise he's made. It's not compelling when you go out into the world and in a sense proclaim a God who gets none of your hallelujahs. Or who you go out and you herald the story of good news, but it has no marking or effect on your own heart and life. Like there's something absent there and people know it. They know it like they knew it when I walked in. Like they just knew it. I wasn't gonna push. And mainly because there was something absent in my own belief of what I was actually bringing to them being of any real value to them. And yet here the psalmist says, no, you have something of immeasurable value, eternal value. There's nothing like him in all the earth. And the life he offers, there is nothing in this world that will bring you the kind of joy and the kind of hope and the kind of life that comes when you are in him. And so that's the piece that you start to see the psalmist. That's in a sense how the psalmist says, there's two hallelujahs here, but they're taking us somewhere. Hallelujah is a beautiful word. It actually gets used predominantly in the Old Testament in the Psalms. And it is the word that gets translated probably in your Bible. It says, praise the Lord, like this exclamation of praise and adoration to God. And then you know where it shows up again? It shows up again in Revelation 19 at the throne of God. So there's this really compelling way to even stop and think about the nature of worship and the imagery that the psalmist is using, because there's an individualism to his worship at the beginning when he starts with a shout of praise. But it does not end there. It's bookend with first the author's hallelujah, but then the second invitation for the people of God to rejoice in God with their collective hallelujah. And that's a part of our desire here today. So here's what the psalmist in Psalm 146 says, starting in verse 1. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. While I exist, he is the aim of my hallelujah. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoner free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. The second and final hallelujah. Now, the invitation of the psalm is actually an appeal to the collective people of God to recognize the worthiness of God in worship and to kind of raise, as it were, that, like we just sang, raise a collective hallelujah, a collective praise to the Lord for who he is, the nature and character of who he is. But in that, there actually is both a warning and a very clear picture of who is the worthy recipient of our hallelujah. And the warning is first, it's kind of on the heels of the individual opening to the song where the psalmist declares his own praise as long as he has life. Like, as long as I have a sense of life, it's all aiming toward you. And then he gives this warning, and it's a very good warning, and it's a warning that we probably think we've already kind of figured out, but it's one that we should probably routinely remind ourselves of often because of the natural way we slip into what he warns against. In verses 3 and 4, the psalmist says this, "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there's now salvation." Now, stop for a second and just realize you and I don't live in a time or a world of kings and queens and princesses and princes. Like, that language almost hits our ears and then falls away. And so perhaps what's really good for us is to stop and think about the nature of what he's saying. And the nature of what he's saying could be easily understood by us as, don't put your trust in influential men, influential groups of men and women, influential leaders or groups of leaders. Like, don't put your trust there. Don't put your trust in anyone who is temporary, as it were. And he follows that up. That's the explanation that he gives in verse 4. Like, don't put your hope and trust in the son of man or in princes or people who God made. There's no salvation there. There's no deliverance there. There's no hope there. There's actually no lasting way forward there. So then he says about those people, about those princes, so influential men and women or influential groups of men and women or influential systems put together by influential men and women. He says, don't anchor your hope or your trust there, because when his or their breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Like, in a practical sense, the psalmist says, don't put your hope and trust in people who draw their breath from God's own grace and God's own hand, because at some point the breath leaves, they leave, the plans go. You're putting your anchor in something that cannot last. And it's insignificant because it's insufficient. It cannot produce what you want it to produce. Now, the reason I think this warning is fair is because there is a very natural tendency in the heart to want to actually follow and give yourself to the healthy, good, admirable, honorable leaders of your life, right? So, and there's a biblical category for that. You're like, hey, I have mentors. I have people who discipled me. I have people who love me and taught me the truth. Like, there are good people to follow. And there's an echoing amen from the scripture. But there is this, even in that, there is this warning. Don't put ultimate trust. Don't put the anchor of your whole life or the trajectory of your worship in someone who, when they lose their breath, they perish and so do their plans. It's futile. It's foolish to put your trust there. Because when they are gone, so is the language. I mean, so is their plans. That's the vivid language he uses. Like, when their breath departs, so do they, and their plans perish. And it sounds like easy to follow advice, especially if we're talking about bad rulers, bad leaders, bad influential people. Like, if we go back to where we just were a few weeks ago when we were studying the book of Esther, and you go, man, look at Persia and those kings and princes and leaders in Persia. You go, those were awful people. So don't put your hope in them. And everybody goes, yeah, of course not. But then what do you do when you actually have people who start to show some admirable, honorable qualities, and you, there is just there's a draw, like, maybe this person. Or maybe the more substantial draw for some of us is the temptation to turn the trust inward. I got this. I can do this. I was made for this. I am the grown-up version of the little engine that could. Who's going to stop me? And even the best leaders and the best groups of leaders might demonstrate some admirable or honorable qualities, but the psalmist is giving a compelling reminder. They're temporal, and when their breath goes, they go, and so do their plans. And so you have to follow the leading of the psalmist. Where is the psalmist directing your eyes and your gaze and your attention? Where's the psalmist starting to answer the question of the warning? And he goes on to aim our attention and our affection and our worship Godward. He says this, starting in verse 5, "Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever." So the psalmist stops and says, don't put your trust in man or groups of influential men and women who, when their breath departs, they depart, and so do their plans. The one who is blessed puts their hope, anchors their trust, finds their joy in the one who made it all, who gives the breath, who sustains the life, who created all things and holds all things together, and in all of it proves faithful. He endures faithful. Now, he's going to go on and describe the nature and character of our God and some of these kind of attributes of how God works and how people who are dependent upon him see and behold him and worship him. And when he does, it's this reminder to just go, he is faithful forever, is holding together all of these attributes eternally. So you can hear the psalmist warning, and here's the warning. Why would you choose to put your hope in somebody who is temporal, who will lose their life, and whose plans will fall apart, who, even if they model a few of these admirable attributes, can't hold them all together? No one models all of these attributes. No one holds them perfectly. When you could trust, and you could have life, and you could rejoice in the one who actually holds all of the attributes you're about to see together perfectly in himself, eternally, and will never let them go. And he has no gap, no weakness, no flaw, and he will never act in contradiction to himself. So he says, "Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin." Now, every one of these descriptive characteristics of God and his nature and his character and the way in which he lives toward his people, all of them are sermons in and of themselves. You could spend the rest of the summer taking time to talk about all of the ways in which this psalmist is lifting our gaze up to see and behold the nature and character of God. But the psalmist is actually bringing a totality in view to say, will you see the worthiness of your God? Will you be reminded when you're thinking about the trajectory of your trust and the trajectory of your worship in your life? Because we're all prone to worship something or someone. We're all constantly worshiping. We're all constantly giving ourselves to something or someone. We're always thinking about where are we going to place our joy? Where are we going to place our trust? Where are we going to place our hope? Who's going to get the heart? Who's going to get our mind and its attention? And so we're always constantly in a posture of worship. And the psalmist says, do you see the worthiness of Yahweh for your worship? This is not an insignificant view of God. It's worth setting your gaze upon and giving your primary attention to it. It's worth pursuing with your prioritized passions and rhythms of your life, because the psalmist is saying he's the aim of our hallelujah. It's him. But he also is helping us understand that our hallelujah doesn't end in a vacuum of praise and worship within a building or even in private, personal worship. It's intended to shape all of life and compel our active participation with what God is doing in the world as he is redeeming people to himself for his own glory and establishing the realities of his kingdom here and now in and through Jesus Christ, through the power of his Holy Spirit, through people living transformed lives because of Jesus Christ, growing up in his righteousness and walking out in obedience to his every word. And since the psalmist is saying, hey, your hallelujah individually and collectively was intended to leave the building. It's intended to shape all of your life. It's not meant just for the stirring up or the strengthening in a moment. It's meant to transform how you go forward and proclaim the good news of the gospel and the glorious splendor of God wherever God has sovereignly placed you. Acts chapter 17, when Paul's talking about God who created everything, he says that God appointed allotted periods of time for us to dwell on this earth and the boundary places of our dwelling. You don't live where you live, breathe where you breathe, go to work where you go to work, and interact with the people you interact with by accident. God is up to something in this world, in and through you is his desire. And then verse 10 comes along like a corporate invitation to join the chorus of his praise in a collective hallelujah. And it's not just the song we sing. It's the posture of the heart and the way we live. And verse 10 says, the Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. And then the final hallelujah, praise the Lord. And the psalmist is unpacking a sense of the trajectory or the direction of our worship. And he does so by reminding us of our dependency upon the Lord and showing us the very nature and character of who God is. Just listen to the descriptors that the psalmist gives. The Lord is the creator of all. The Lord is faithful for eternity. The Lord is just toward the oppressed. The Lord is generous toward the needy. The Lord liberates prisoners. The Lord heals the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are burdened. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord cares for the sojourner, the widow, and the orphan. The Lord justly judges the wicked. And the Lord reigns perfectly for all of eternity. You can turn here later and read it if you'd like, but I just want to read over you this moment in Jesus' life and ministry, right on the very beginning stages of his ministry, recorded in Luke's gospel in Luke chapter 4. Just think about the terms we just mentioned as the psalmist declares the nature and character of God, and then hear what Jesus himself does when he enters into the synagogue this place of worship. In verse 16 of Luke's gospel in chapter 4, it says, and he, Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him and he unrolled the scroll and he found the place where it was written. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, this is what Jesus reads. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. The nature and character of God, Yahweh, worthy of worship, that the psalmist is drawing our attention to, put on flesh, made his dwelling among us, and lived out the realities of God's nature in all of life. When you hear those descriptors, do you not also hear Matthew chapter 5 when Jesus is starting his Sermon on the Mount and he goes, do you know who's blessed in the kingdom of God? It's the people who are oppressed and poor and needy and broken and humble and recognize they can't do it without him. There's no hope apart from him. The righteous ones are the ones who are found in Christ, covered in his righteousness. Everybody here is a people or a group of people or a defining marker of those who know they need the Lord. Can I just stop? And this is like, if you're a guest with us, this is not aimed at you. This is aimed at everybody who calls Summit home, who we've had a long time relationship with and care for. And I just, a word of caution and a reminder for my own heart and for yours in a day and age that you and I currently live where we're fighting to see and behold Yahweh and to worship him and aim our hallelujah to him when everybody else is vying for our praise and our attention and our affection and our devotion. Everybody else is vying for it. There is a word of caution on my heart this morning, which is shaped by the world in which you and I live and some of the things that I hear some of us at times share in public spaces or post in public spaces. The word I just would offer is if you're currently prone to hear those descriptions of our great God, and rather than being drawn to him in worship and compelled to live intentionally on mission with him so that what we say we care about could actually become a reality here. Every man, woman, and child having repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without them ever having to come or go anywhere because they start to get access to the reality of the life-changing good news of the gospel by the way it's shaping and transforming your life and by the way in which you love them and the way in which you open your mouth to herald the good news of the one who deserves our hallelujah. And if, in fact, you are prone to hear those characteristics of God and his nature and character, and you can feel in the pit of your mind or your heart or your stomach a tension building on whether or not we're about to go too conservative or too liberal, too woke or too, or not woke enough. Or you start to think of people, influential people, groups of people, systems of people who mess these things up or get them right according to you. Can I just say, maybe, just maybe, the psalmist is offering all of us a chance to reorder our worship and to recognize a God who those who are oppressed and needy and prisoners and blind and burdened, the God who loves the righteous, the sojourner, the widow, and the orphan, and who frustrates the way of the wicked and ruins the way of the wicked and will one day rightly, justly judge the way of the wicked, is worthy of our worship. And it cannot be a disconnect that if we aim our hallelujah at him, our lives would start to grow up in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and emulate the virtuous life of Jesus Christ and begin to be empowered to live out the realities of this new kingdom that Jesus Christ has established in and through himself and begin to participate in the divine life of the Father, Son, and Spirit. If that's the case, then there has to be a compelling way in which you and I are growing in our understanding of who God is, and it so shapes and transforms us inside out that it has to make a difference in how we speak and interact with and love and understand and move toward and live in gracious posture toward everybody made in his image who he has placed around us. And surely, surely you and I are not going to first be put off by words that are hot button words for the culture that you and I live in when they are actually words that describe the nature and character of our God and how he loves people who need him, who recognize their need in him, and who in humility give themselves to him. Listen, the oppressed and the hungry and the poor and the bound and the blind and the wandering and the vulnerable and the humble, you know what they all have in common? They know they need Jesus. And so do you and I. That's the profession of our faith. If you're here and you are a Christian, you call yourself a Christian, that means you are in Christ Jesus by faith. That means you have said to God and to yourself, I need him. This is about him. This isn't about me. It's about him. And that's the appeal from the psalmist to aim our worship to pull our affections toward the beauty of who he is and to be so transformed and shaped by that, that we declare his worthiness in worship, but we also allow ourselves to understand that is who we too are becoming. Do you know what Colossians tells us? You and I are being, if we are in Christ Jesus, we are being renewed into the image and likeness of the God who made us, our creator, this God. We ought to be the people who become a tangible, accessible proclamation of the good news of the gospel. Absolutely. We ought to become, by God's grace and the empowering work of his Spirit, a people who share and actively participate in the divine life of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, to enjoy him and to rest in him and to find our hope and identity fully in him. Absolutely. But oh, that we would be a people shaped and formed by his nature and character in our worship of him, that we would live with intentionality toward every person made in his image who lives by us, by his design, and that we would love them the way he has loved us and the way that he intends to love them through us until he comes and our collective hallelujah is raised in his presence forever and ever and ever. That is the aim and the trajectory of the psalm. Because that's the aim and trajectory of our collective worship. I'm going to ask Chris and the others to come back up. And our desire this morning is to respond to the appeal of the psalmist about who God is. To just behold him together. And as we behold him, to be shaped by him. As we see him, to be transformed by the knowledge of who he is. As we are reminded of who we are in Christ, if you're here and you put your faith and trust in Christ, you are a child of God, redeemed by his great grace, and he is making you into the righteous likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. That is the aim of your sanctification and mine. And holding all of that together is the faithfulness of God, who says, I'm going to show the world that I love them. I'm going to show the world that I love them. Through you, the way I've loved you, the way you ought to love one another, the way you ought to love those who are around you, even those who are your enemies and who persecute you. I have a new way for you. See me, behold me, be changed by me, and let your hallelujah raise up collectively. But let it leave. Live your hallelujah. Live it out in the reality of where I have you in life. So that they may see me and know me, behold me, be loved by me, be changed by me, be held by me, have their hope and their trust in me, the eternal one who holds all the attributes together in perfection. We're going to respond a little differently. We do it sometimes, but today we thought it would be appropriate that our collective hallelujah would start with a declaration of God's own word about who he is back to him. So I'm just going to invite you for a few minutes to stand where you are, if you're comfortable, and to read aloud something in God's word that has been meaningful to you as a declaration of praise to him. And it can pop up wherever you want. And if it's more comfortable to sit and read it, you can do that. Just read it loud. Let him hear it. And then in a few moments, we're going to stand and praise the Lord together. We're going to continue to sing. And for some of you, man, today is a good day to just set your gaze on him, fight for joy, contend for joy, and then let yourself enjoy the Lord. And for some of you, that means it's okay to clap, like God's not going to think you're weird if you do. For some of you, it's okay to sit and contemplate the nature and character of our God and just enjoy him in a quiet moment, and then maybe go share that with someone near you. For some of you, it's like, this is your song and this is your moment. Sing it loud. Who cares who's around? And who cares if you're on key or not? Just let it out. But we're going to hear the word as a rising hallelujah. Then we're going to sing together as we declare our hallelujah collectively and just reminded together again, he's worthy of our worship. Let's tell him. Let's tell him together. Whenever you're ready, you can start reading.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.